second chapter of Genesis, reading at verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Especially this second verse of those two, verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And if we translated that very literally, it would be, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, dying, thou shalt die. A real emphasis on the death thing. Well, in this chapter we see two special acts of God. You see, first of all, a special act of creation. The Lord, having created all other things, then created man. Adam first, the man, and then the woman. That was the Lord's special act of creation, as it is recorded here. Man, the special focus of the earthly creation. But there was another special act of God here, and that was a special act of his providence. And the special act of God's providence was toward that special creature. The special act of providence was towards man. And it was the special act of God towards man that we have in these verses, and especially the 17th verse. It was the special act of his providence whereby he entered into a covenant with Adam. He entered into a covenant with man. It is called the covenant of works, a covenant of life, a covenant concerning life, but a covenant wherein Adam would have to work for that life. Now, we need to recognize this matter, that here is a covenant. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And it is this topic, the covenant of works, to which we would direct your attention this evening, with a view to acknowledging our sinfulness under that covenant of works. We should be confessing our sin, and we need to trace that sin up to the first breaking of this covenant, the first covenant that God made with man in Adam. And several matters we need to consider concerning this covenant, and we shall, as the Lord helps us, consider them in turn, one by one. First of all, there is this matter, the existence of this covenant, the existence of the covenant of works. Now, we need to start there. We need to establish that there was such a covenant. How necessary it is to establish that matter. It is necessary that we have a whole heading upon that matter, because for this reason, for a start, the word covenant does not appear in our text. In fact, it does not appear in any of these first three chapters of Genesis. The word covenant does not appear in the Word of God until the covenant that God made with Noah and with all the creation in Noah. But as we believe, the Word of God teaches us in such a way that we receive not only what it directly says, but all those things which by good and necessary consequence are to be taken from the Word. A covenant is here, as we shall see, even though not specifically called a covenant here. For example, to prove that that's a valid way to proceed, the word Trinity does not appear throughout the whole of the Word of God. And yet, if a man denied that there were three persons in the Godhead, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, that man would be a heretic. That man could not be saved. That man would be separating himself from those who are true Christians. And yet the word Trinity appears nowhere. So just because the word covenant does not appear here, it does not mean that there is no covenant here. But it does mean that we need to go about to establish the existence of that covenant. Now, especially we need to establish the existence of this covenant because in our day there are some that are denying the existence of this covenant. As far as we understand what they teach and what we've seen, for example, the Protestant Reformed Churches of America deny the existence of this covenant of works. In the midst of denials, then, we need to establish this matter. We need to establish this covenant for this reason, because it is vital for a proper understanding of God's dealings with man, to understand that there was a covenant of works. And we do not understand God's dealings with man properly until we begin to understand that at this point he entered into a covenant with Adam and with all his posterity descending from him by ordinary generation. If we want to understand the covenant of grace, and oh, that we would understand the covenant of grace, we need to understand what went before. We need to understand, in some measure, the covenant of works. It is vital, then, that to a proper understanding of the dealings of the divine being with his creatures, these special acts of his creation, mankind. But also it is necessary to establish this point for us, seeing that the covenant of works is a cardinal point of the Calvinistic system of doctrine to which we adhere. We adhere to the Bible as our ultimate authority and standard, but we have a subordinate standard. We have the Westminster Confession, which we acknowledge, which office bearers in our church vow to as being a statement of their personal faith. In other words, that Westminster Confession, it's not set up on a par with the Bible, but those that bear office in our church, those that take those vows upon them, ministers or elders or deacons, they swear before God and men, they make vows before God and men, that Westminster Confession is, in their view, what the Scripture teaches on those elements of the revelation of Scripture upon which the confession touches. And that confession has as one of its cardinal points the covenant of works. And how vital, then, that we insist on the establishment and the existence of this covenant. We have presently an organisation in the UK called the British Reformed Fellowship, which is much supported, as some of you know, by the Protestant Reformed Churches. Now, in their literature, in their disclosing of what they stand for, they speak of themselves as standing, and use various words to describe that, upon the three forms of unity and the Westminster Standards. But there is a very hollow ring to their statement that they are adhering to Westminster Standards if they are so hand in hand with this group that denies the covenant of works. So essential is this matter to the whole system of theology which we believe to be scriptural. The way in which God has dealt with man in any way for eternity has been by way of covenant, these two covenants, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. So then, those are the reasons why we have to go about to establish the existence of this covenant. But what are the proofs of such a covenant's existence? We do not see it immediately, perhaps, in the words, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Where is the covenant there, you ask? Well, we must compare Scripture with Scripture. We must take the whole Bible and take all its teachings on any particular subject and bring them together and compare one with another in its proper context in order to establish the full revelation of God on any doctrine. And so we should on this also. Now, the first proof that there was a covenant made with Adam comes from Adam being paralleled with Christ. In 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, verse 22, we read these words: for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. The previous verse: for since by man came death, by man also came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Here, Adam and Christ are put together, as it were. They are brought side by side. And with that word as, for as in Adam all died, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now where is the likeness? As and even so, those are words of likeness. But where is the likeness? In Adam, death. In Christ, life. So the likeness was not there. In Adam, all done. In Christ, all, that is, all his people, shall be made alive. Where is the likeness? Where can the likeness be found? Except by realizing that as Christ was the covenant head of his people, as he was covenantally going forth on their behalf to live and to die and to rise again in their room and in their place, so Adam was the covenantal head of his people. He was representing the people whom he was representing just as surely as Christ was representing the people he was representing, and it had to be in a covenant way, for there was no other way for that. But to try and make out that it was just and just because we descend from Adam naturally, that we all sinned in him and fell with him and died, as it is here, would not fit the context, because it's for as in Adam all died, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. The system, the method by which in Adam the death is imputed to all men, it's the same system whereby in Christ life is imputed to all men. A system of similarity must be found, and that must be found surely in covenant, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 18 and 19. Just taking these two verses, although much of chapter 5 will teach us the same thing. Chapter 5 verse 18 of Romans. Therefore, as, there's that word as again, as by the offence of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, there's the same phrase again, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And we see it very difficult to explain how those that believe in the covenant of grace can come to these texts and deny the covenant of works. The covenant of grace, whereby this righteousness and the justification of life comes to believers, it's through a covenant, the glorious covenant of God's grace. Well, the way in which sin came upon all and death came upon all through Adam, it was even so, it was as, it was so in the same way, by way of a covenant. Well, there's the first proof, to our mind, why there was a covenant of works. The second proof is that if we look at the arrangement that the Lord is here making with Adam, we find that all the elements of a covenant are here. And we shall go on to insist on those with the Lord's help. But all the elements of a covenant are here. The way a Dr. Owen put it was this: every law with rewards and recompenses annexed hath the nature of a covenant. Every law with rewards and recompenses annexed, joined to it, hath the nature of a covenant. Well, you have those things here. You have a law. You have here the Lord setting out a condition. You have him setting out a rule of law. We'll come to that, but just for the moment, the one directly in the text is, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. Thou shalt not eat of it. So, here's a law. Does it have a system of rewards and recompenses annexed with it? It certainly does. But in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. If Adam breaks this command, and eats of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, this recompense of judgment will come down upon his head and the head of his posterity. He will surely die. Death will come. And as we shall seek to demonstrate, there is not only a recompense for breaking the law, there was also a promise for fulfilling the law, for keeping the law, as we shall come. So, every law with rewards and recompenses added hath the nature of a covenant. There is a covenant here. Even if there was nothing more, there's a covenant here because all the elements of a covenant are here. And that must be called a covenant. We call the Godhead the Trinity because all the elements of the Trinity are there. Three persons in one divine nature. All the elements of a Trinity are there. Therefore we call it the Trinity. Well, all the elements of a covenant are here. Therefore, let us call it a covenant. God made this arrangement with Adam, and in him all this ordinary posterity, and he was pleased to express this arrangement by way of a covenant, taking up phrases from our confession there. God was pleased to express it by way of a covenant. And the third proof, there are others of course, but we just highlight these. The third proof, to our mind and to the mind of others, if not the all the Reformed writers, is when we look at Hosea and chapter 6 and verse 7. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 7. We read, "But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me." Here the Lord is speaking against his people, Ephraim and Judah, verse 4, and saying, verse 6, that verse well known to us, "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant." Israel transgressed the covenant made with them as a people at Sinai. They had transgressed the covenant. Now, if you have the margin references in your Bible, you will have, "But they like men." It's "But they like Adam." I think it's in the margin anyway. "But they like Adam." "But they like Adam have transgressed the covenant." The word there is the singular. It's the word Adam. "They like Adam have transgressed the covenant." It's very similar to what you have in the book of Job and chapter 31 and verse 33. Chapter 31 and verse 33. "If I covered my transgressions as Adam, by hiding my iniquity in my bosom." Well, the translators could have translated that again like they did in Hosea. "If I covered my transgressions as men." That's what men do, is it not? They cover their transgressions. They try and hide their sin from the Lord, hiding their iniquity in their bosom. But you see there, the translation held fast to the literal. "If I covered my transgressions as Adam." Likewise, we would contend that in Hosea here, it should be, "But they, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant." Adam was in a covenant, and he transgressed that covenant against the Lord. And so, all covenant breakers are those that are like Adam. It is like man to, yes, it's true, it's like men to break covenants. In chapter 1 of Romans, at the end, verse 31, the condemnation, that long list of condemnations of the sins of mankind, it includes covenant breakers. And the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and the ungodliness of wicked and ungodly and covenant breaking men. We are all covenant breakers. We are covenant breakers, at least in Adam. So then, these three reasons, these three proofs as to the existence of this covenant of works. In the second place, we need to establish the parties of this covenant. Wherever there is a covenant, that is some form of arrangement between parties. Well then, who were the parties that were involved in this covenant? Well, the parties involved in our text, is it not very plain that they are God and Adam? Verse 16, "And the Lord God commanded the man," commanded Adam, "saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." God God and Adam. Well, at one level, these are the two parties then in the covenant. And we should realize that when God enters into a covenant with man in this way, these are not equal parties entering into a covenant. This is a covenant in which, as it were, Adam had no choice. It was not for Adam to take up the covenant or to leave it. Adam, whether he liked it or not, was in covenant with God. And yet, as we shall see, such was the promise held out to Adam. Such was the condescension of God. Such was the specialness of what we've called this special act of providence from the Catechism, this special act of providence. Such was the wonder of it. Such was the grace that was in it. Adam, we cannot but think, welcomed such a covenant, freely engaged himself to the Lord from that point of view with gladness. Yes, he was bound to accept the covenant that God made with him. And yet, what a privilege he had. It was not equals, a considering together as to whether there should be a covenant or not, and whether the one would take it up and the other might refuse it. But God laid down the covenant, and Adam was brought into that covenant, and yet, how willingly, how gladly, what benefits were here. And indeed, we should look upon this covenant as giving the greatest possible opportunities to the whole human race. If we had all had to stand, as it were, on our own bottom and live righteously to God ourselves, well, and each man had to do that, was it not better that this man, coming straight from the hand of God, coming from the hand of God holy, coming from the hand of God altogether able to fulfill the condition of the covenant, and more than that, coming from the hand of God altogether inclined in his soul to keep the covenant. He had free will. And it's through that free will, of course, the devil comes, tempts Adam, and through that the sin enters in. But the Lord made man upright. And that means that Adam was upright. He, as it were, his soul was inclined towards the covenant, towards obedience, towards the obtaining of the promise, not only for himself, but for all his posterity. In that sense, there's grace. There was grace in the covenant of works, in that sense. Well, God and Adam, these two are the parties, the party contractors, we may say. Use the phrase of Boston, the party contractors. The party is contracting in this covenant, and yet let us not think for a moment they contracted as equal parties, but the Lord was sovereign in all his ways. But Adam was here not only for himself, but for all his posterity. The covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity. That is, all those descending from him by ordinary generation. All those descending from him by ordinary generation. In other words, all mankind except for one man. The man Christ Jesus, the only one who was conceived and born by an extraordinary generation. He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her. Except for him, all others were included in Adam. All others were represented by Adam. Not simply as he was the first man of the race. Not simply as he was a natural head from whom we descend by a fleshly way. But he was there as our covenant head. He was there as our federal head. What he was going to do was going to be accounted to us. If he stood, we would be counted as standing. If he fell, we would be counted as falling. If he obeyed, we would be counted as having obeyed. If he as sinned, we would be counted as having sinned. Well, of course, Adam sinned against the Lord and fell. And so we sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. So the part is really is God and the human race in their first covenant head, Adam, their federal head, the representative. Well, another objection might come in. Are these the parties who bring in the whole human race? I do not see them mentioned here anywhere. It's all in the singular person, thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. God said these things to the man Adam. Well, surely this is true. But again, there are many reasons for insisting that the arrangement here was not made simply with Adam, individually considered, but in Adam, all his ordinary posterity. Go to the parallel with Christ again. For as in Adam all died, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. That was not only a covenant system, it was a system in which Christ was a covenant head. But then Adam, it's not simply a covenant we have here, it's Adam as a covenant head. That parallelism between the first Adam and the last Adam requires that, demands that, surely. And another proof that Adam is here as a covenant head, so that the promise set out to him, the rule of law set out to him, the penalty threatened set out to him, were relevant not only to himself but to the others that would come after him. Another proof of it is that the penalty which came upon Adam did in fact come upon all his posterity. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. But it was not only Adam that died. His offspring were born dead, spiritually dead. And it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. There was no appointment of death before this. So here's another proof then. The very fact that the threatening of this covenant of works has in fact come upon all men ever since proves that they were included in the covenant to begin with. Proves that it embraced them. Because death comes upon them, and because death was the sanction, was the penalty, was the thing threatened upon man for disobedience, that means that the Lord has indeed, as a matter of fact and history, included all Adam's ordinary posterity in this covenant of works. Because Adam broke the covenant of works, and therefore the penalty has indeed come upon all men, death. So, not only Adam, but his posterity are included here. Another reason, another proof why these parties should be considered as including the ordinary posterity of Adam is the very name Adam. This name that Adam was given, we've already shown how it's used elsewhere in Scripture to be speaking of men, and the translators translated it even at that point as men. Well, not only there. In Psalm 36 and verse 7, for example, how excellent is thy loving kindness, O God, therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. Well, literally, it's therefore the children of Adam put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. And this word Adam, as it is in the Hebrew, but it is used for mankind. It is used for men. It is used for man. Not just simply the one man, Adam, but his name, his own name, is a name which the Lord has extended in the Word of God to embrace all mankind. And surely there is a powerful inference that in Adam all men should be included. Well, not only this, to prove that the parties included the whole human race, we have expressed Scripture to that extent. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Romans 5 and verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. All sins. It's not speaking of actual transgressions, it's speaking about the sin of Adam. For that all have sinned in Adam. Otherwise we make the text to be nonsensical. comparing one phrase of it with another. And there's a book by Professor John Murray, The Imputation of Adam's Sin, where he deals very ably and very helpfully on this text to show that the last part of it, for that all of sin is referring not to actual transgressions, but to Adam's first sin. That's why death comes. Then, so there you have an express covenant set before us, expressly set before us, that Adam was there as a covenant head, because what he did is imputed to others. His sin is imputed to others for that all have sinned in Adam. And the judgment that Adam got has come upon all the human race. So death passed upon all men. So we have dealt with the existence of the covenant. We have dealt with the parties of the covenant of works. Thirdly, the condition of the covenant, the law or the rule of the covenant. And simply considered, the condition of the covenant was obedience. The Lord required obedience in this covenant. Now, of course, the Lord required obedience of his creature anyway. Adam was bound to obey the Lord, whether there was a covenant or no. That he was already under obligation so to do, as we are. Whether we acknowledge the Lord God or not, we are still under obligation to obey him. It's not one rule for those that profess the name of God and another rule for others. All are under obligation to obey the Lord. For example, the Sabbath, the Lord's Day, is not just for those who are Christians to be keeping. Everyone is under obligation to keep all the laws of God, whether they accept him as their God or not. They are under obligation in the first place to accept him as their God. But all the laws of God, we are all under obligation at all times to be obeying them. And so Adam was. But now, the special condition, in a special way, of the covenant was disobedience. And do you not see grace in God in that? Here was his creature, bound over to obedience anyway. But by way of a covenant, God is pleased to give the man a promise if he obeys. To tell him, Adam, if you obey, well then here is a promise for you. And yet Adam was obliged to obey anyway. Well, what kind of obedience was it? It's what the confession calls personal, entire, exact, and perpetual. Personal obedience. Adam had to obey himself. The covenant of grace also requires obedience, but it does not demand, as from this point of view, for the fulfillment of the covenant anyway, it does not demand our personal obedience. It's the obedience of Christ imputed to us under the covenant of grace, but under the covenant of works, the personal obedience of Adam was required. Adam, he was the one. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. It did not depend on any other. It depended on Adam. It depended on Adam personally considered. It was to be entire obedience. Obedience to all that God was pleased to set before Adam as his duty. That's what the covenant set as its terms. Entire. It was not for Adam to go through what God commanded and keep 9 things out of 10, or 99 out of 100, or 999 out of 1,000. But it was to be entire, missing out nothing at all. Not only entire, but exact. To each requirement of God, Adam was required under the covenant to render the most exact obedience. Not turning to the side, not turning aside the least hairbreadth, but exact obedience and perpetual obedience. That is, his obedience was required to proceed as long as the covenant was to proceed for, in terms of the probation of it, in terms of the testing period. It was to be continual. There were to be no interruptions in Adam's obedience. Adam could not take 10 minutes off where he would not be rendering this obedience to the Lord. There'd be perpetual, continual, without interruption. Now, of course, the covenant was temporary as to its probationary period. This setting of Adam a conditions, on the pain of death if he should disobey those conditions, but with a promise of life if he should fulfill them. You can see that there must have been a limited period. We are not told in Scripture how short the period was going to be or how long it was going to be. But what we must infer from the Word of God, that if the promise of life, as we shall see, if that promise was ever going to be a real promise, it must have been possible for Adam to get to the end of the period of the condition. Come to the point where the Lord would say to him, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast performed all that I did require. Enter thou into the life of the covenant of works." So it had to be temporary, although we are not told exactly when. Some theologians have speculated with regard to that. Some say that it could have been no longer than when Adam and Eve first had children, because those children were going to have to be in their likeness and after their image. When Seth was born, we're expressly told he was in Adam's likeness and after his image. In other words, fallen, depraved, sinful, corrupt. Well then, before the children came, so goes the reasonings of some. It is a period of testing. We have to have ended, and either Adam would have obtained life or had the sentence of death come upon him. So personal, entire, exact, perpetual obedience. Perfect obedience. Perfection. That's what was required. Be ye perfect. But Adam was to be perfect. He was perfectly to keep these commandments. Now what was the rule then? If that was a condition as to the nature of the obedience that was to be rendered, what was the obedience to be rendered to? Well, first of all, to the moral law. To the moral law. To the Ten Commandments. Well, you say the Ten Commandments did not begin until Israel were in the wilderness and the Lord spoke from Mount Sinai and so on. Not so. The Ten Commandments are an expression of the eternal morality that is in God. And those Ten Commandments began as soon as man began. They were, as Boston puts it, they were concreated with man. As soon as man was, there written on his heart were the Ten Commandments, in their spiritual significance, including the Fourth Commandment, including the Sabbath. It did not begin at Sinai. It began at creation. And that's why it's to continue until the end of the world. It's nothing to do with just Israel and so on. It's something that began at creation. It's something for man as man, not man if he's an Israelite, and all over when Christ came. The Sabbath is a perpetual through the life of this world, through time. The Sabbath is. That's in our chapter, of course, at the beginning of the Sabbath. But that firstly, the moral law, the Ten Commandments, but there was also a positive law, what is called a positive law. Something which the Lord was pleased to add over and above what was required of Adam anyway. An obedience to a special commandment. That's our text. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. This positive law. Something which the nature of God, as it were, did not demand inherently. But something which the Lord was pleased positively to command over and above that moral law. A quintessence, one put it, Tertullian I think, a quintessence of all the moral commandments of God. How could it be so? Well, here was this tree. In and of itself, there was nothing evil in eating of that tree. But as soon as the Lord put the prohibition upon it, now here it became the special test of the obedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve. And it's that positive law, of course, which by eating of the forbidden fruit, they broke the covenant, they broke the condition, and brought death upon themselves. So, in the third place, that was the condition, obedience. Fourth, the promise. Where is the promise of the covenant? All that we can see in our text is the threatening, the penalty for disobedience. Where is the promise for obedience? Well, the promise was life. It's called a covenant of life in our standards, a covenant of life, a covenant of natural life. If Adam had not eaten of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would have been sustained in natural life. His body and soul would never have known the separation that comes through physical and natural death. Spiritual life. He would have been sustained in that knowledge of God and in that communion with God which he knew. He would continue to know the fruition of God as his blessedness and his reward. And he would have been given eternal life. In other words, he would have been confirmed in that. Just like the angels that kept their first estate, the elect angels, have been confirmed. There was a test in the realm of angels also, and a great number with the devil fell. But a greater number were kept. Were kept. And the Lord kept them. And now they are confirmed. They are beyond now. They are beyond the possibility of falling. They kept their first estate. Well, Adam would have been confirmed in the holy and happy state in which he was in the blessing of eternal life, had he reached the end of the period of the probation without sinning against the Lord. The proof of that there was such a promise of life, why do you think there was a tree of life in the garden as well as a tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Do you think it was there just to taunt Adam? No. The Lord does all things well. The Lord does all things deliberately. The Lord does all things in a way of goodness. And setting the tree of life there in the garden, some divines have even called that tree of life the sacrament of the covenant of works. Well, whether it was that or not, it was certainly a pledge of the covenant of works. It was a pledge of the promise. It was there, assuredly, showing to Adam, signifying and sealing that there was life indeed in this covenant. If there would be obedience, there was life in it. That's one proof. A second proof is the threatening of death surely implies a promise of life. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. It is very hard to conceive of an interpretation of the text that does not have in it, therefore, if I do not eat of it, I will not die. And if I will not die, I will live. I shall not die, but live. And shall the works of God discover. So the very threatening of death, surely that implies the promising of life. And if the death is so serious as we shall see it to be, surely the life would be as important. Something to balance it. Third proof, if there was no life promised, then the only possibility under the covenant of works was that Adam and his posterity would be made worse than they were created. If no opportunity was given for life, if there was no promise of life, then this whole arrangement into which God entered with man would be an arrangement in which man could only have lost, in which he could only have come into a condemnation. Now remember that when God enters into this covenant with Adam, Adam is an innocent creature. Now God can pass by Adam if he pleases and not bestow blessings on Adam. But God, in his justice, cannot condemn an innocent creature. God in his dealings, in his goodness, does it sound like the goodness of God that he would deal with this creature presently, here, lying in innocence? Do you think that God would enter into some sort of arrangement with that man in which the only possibility at all would be that sooner or later that man would fall into sin? That is not the way. Oh yes, whatever comes to pass is foreordained by God, and the fall of Adam was as foreordained as anything else in all the covenant, in all the decree of God. And yet, here were these two ways set out, the way of life, the way of death. The way of life was there as well as the way of death. A fourth proof as to why there was a promise of life, you see in the Saviour's dealings with that rich young ruler, in Matthew 19 and verse 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. If thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. The Saviour deals with this rich young ruler according to his question. He comes saying, What good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal, that I may have eternal life? What good thing can I do to merit eternal life? In other words, he asks a question framed under the terms of the covenant of works. What must I do? What must I do to merit eternal? How can I earn eternal life? The Savior tells him, If thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Well, if that was so for the rich young ruler, and of course there's many qualifications, surely now it was so for Adam. Adam, if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. That's the way of God. Keep the commandments. Enter into life. That was the way of the covenant of works. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 12 is similar. Galatians 3 verse 12. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. And there's a bringing together of various quotations from the Old Testament. The man that doeth them shall live in them. That's the way of the covenant of works. The man that obeys in himself shall live in them. Now those are the proofs that there was a promise. Shall live. As we compare scripture with scripture. But fear. We need to come to the penalty. The penalty of the covenant of works. Now whereas the promise of life was something superadded. God entering into a covenant and promising life. Well, that was a superadded benefit of goodness and grace in God. But the penalty, a penalty for disobedience, this was demanded by the justice of God. This was necessarily required by him. What was the penalty? It was death. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Dying, thou shalt die. Death. What kind of death? Natural death. Separation of body and soul in physical death. Spiritual death, the separation of the soul from God. And eternal death. Being eternal separation from God in hell forevermore. One may object, but Adam did disobey. He did break the covenant. And yet, we do not see that threefold death coming upon him. Do we? No, we do not. Not immediately anyway, not all of it. We do not see it, all of it, immediately inflicted. And yet, what we do see is that this death immediately began to operate in Adam and his posterity from the very moment of his sin. Immediately began to operate. Natural death. He received the sentence of death in himself from that very moment. Now, man was mortal. Body and soul were most certainly going to be separated sooner or later. Now it came in. It is appointed unto men once to die. Adam got the death wound, if you like, when he sinned against God. Although he did not physically die that very day. Spiritual death. Well, that was immediately inflicted on Adam. See his performance in the third chapter with fig leaves hiding amongst the trees and afraid with a legal terror of the Lord God and trying to shift the blame onto the woman and so on. Oh, spiritual death has come indeed and has come on all his ordinary posterity. You and me, spiritual death, it has come. He lost the image of God. All his faculties were corrupted. The corruption of his whole nature, the want of original righteousness, all these came on him and came upon us also. And eternal death, when did that come on Adam? Well, most consider that Adam was in fact eternally saved under the covenant of grace. So eternal death, anyway, did not come upon Adam at all, if that is right. Certainly did not, he was not plunged into it for physical death is the introduction to that. But eternal death did not come. All men, as it were, well, they were not born or conceived, but even from that point of view, they're not all cast into hell immediately. Why not? God has a second covenant. God has a covenant of grace. He is pleased in this world to be dispensing now a second covenant. And under that, he is pleased to be delivering a great multitude that no man can number of his elect people from the consequences of the first covenant. And whilst that is taking place, many are reprobate in this world. Their sentence of eternal death is being suspended as God gathers in his elect people. And that eternal death, that sentence for the elect, came upon all men. Indeed, for the wages of sin is death, but it is removed by the second Adam, who himself died, and died such a death on Calvary's cross that it was fully equivalent in the scales of divine justice. On the one scale, as it were, the eternal death, the hell sufferings that belong to his people to all eternity. In the other scale, the sufferings of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. There upon the tree, he suffered the full equivalent of your hell and my hell, such as believe in him. And that for all these people. And therefore eternal death never comes upon his own people, but only because there was a second covenant to remove from us the penalty that we all lie under by nature, under the first covenant, and sixth and last, the continuance or the consequences of the covenant, the consequences of the covenant of works. To us here this night, what are the consequences of the covenant of works? The covenant of works was broken when Adam sinned, but it was not altogether abrogated. We must not think that this way of God's dealing with Adam and mankind has altogether been forgotten about. Adam broke it, and now it's a broken covenant. But it is not forgotten about. Now, under this covenant, its penalty, its threatening, its sanction is working itself out and passing over all men in exactly in the terms of that covenant from the beginning. This death, natural death, and spiritual death, and eternal death, all men are lying under these as they are by nature, and so it shall be to the end of time. The covenant then still operates. In this sense, the guilt of Adam's first sin is your guilt and my guilt. His guilt. As soon as we have a beginning, there's our record. There's the beginning. The record of our guiltiness. As soon as we have a beginning, there it is. Adam's first sin. Written in bold, red, scarlet, crimson letters, every one of us. And that's the doctrine of the imputation of Adam's first sin. And in that, God is just, and God is holy, and God is good. Altogether good. But that is the truth of it. As soon as we start, we are condemned. We are done for. Only the man Christ Jesus was conceived and born and did not have that sin accruing to him in that way. He was born by extraordinary generation. And that's why, one reason anyway, why it's utterly unacceptable for so-called leaders of the church to be unclear in their teaching, unclear in their ideas about the virgin birth of Christ. It is absolutely vital. If it's not there, there's no gospel, there's no heaven, there's no salvation. We are all hell-bound if Christ was not born by extraordinary generation. It is utter heresy, to be not accepting that in its full, literal significance, just as it's utter heresy to be denying the physical, literal resurrection of Christ Jesus in the same body in which he died and so on. No, the Redeemer alone exempted from this. Well, the covenant of works, it still operates in that sense. God is still dealing with men that are outside of Christ on the basis of the covenant of works. And it's not only that, But we, when left to ourselves, also try and deal with God on the basis of the covenant of works. It's not so easy to get the covenant of works out of these proud hearts, because left to ourselves, we think that we can render to God something that will make us acceptable in His sight. We are all like the rich young ruler. What, if we think about eternal life at all, it's what shall I do that I may earn, that I may merit, that I may deserve eternal life. Now, in all the dealings and tradings of men, as they think with God, until they're delivered from their natural self, the covenant of works, they operate with God on the basis of the covenant of works, and that's a sin that you and I should confess this night. Whenever we think that we merit anything from God, whenever anything comes upon us and we think we do not deserve His chastisements and so on, covenant of works. No, there's not one thing we can say to the Lord God. We are utterly undone. We can do nothing to merit His favour whatsoever. And that's why we find it so concerning when some are so quick to deny the covenant of works. Can't they feel the covenant of works operating in their own heart? Don't they feel it? Do you feel that? What sin we need to confess to the Lord this night. That we would be all for making deals with Him. Our pathetic self-righteousness. So that could merit anything at His hands. But oh, secretly, do not find it in yourself. Secretly, inwardly. We'd be all for that. But as for accepting, freed as wretched, poor and needy sinners, the full righteousness that is in Christ under the second covenant, the covenant of God's grace. What grace is needed to take us from the covenant of works to the covenant of grace? Nothing but omnipotent divine grace will bring us to change our view of this matter. Have we been changed in our views of this matter? Have we been brought to see that it must be in another? It must be in the mediator of the new covenant. It must be in Christ Jesus alone, that we will ever be accepted with God and have eternal life. He who removed the penalty by suffering it himself on Calvary's cross. He who merited the reward, eternal life, before His people. Oh, what sin there is to confess. We are covenant breakers under the covenant of works. And then in another sense, we are all for trying to keep on to that covenant, hanging on to it, hanging on to try and merit before God. And yet God has provided before us in the preaching of the gospel a full provision for all our needs as sinners on the way to a never-ending eternity in the covenant of His rich and free grace. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. All that look to this Redeemer, all His people, they are made alive in Him on the basis of His merits, His work, His life, His person, His death, His suffering, His broken body, and His shed blood. Yes, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. We have died, but in Christ shall all be made alive. May He be pleased to bless His word. Let us pray.